All right, welcome to the first iteration of Christ-centered evangelism. Again, there is a corresponding workbook that goes with this, so if you didn't grab that on your way in, feel free to grab it and make use of it. There will be fill-in-the-blank portions going forward. I just want to welcome you and express my own appreciation to Brother Spencer for being willing to take us through the evangelism training. And as well as just kind of take a few moments, he's going to be doing the lion's share of this for the whole 13 weeks process, plus thereabout. He's going to be taking us through this coursework all the way through. This coursework was written by a dear brother and a friend of mine, Brother Ed Lacey, who had spoken with us at Christ Evangel on a couple of occasions in the past. And we labored together in various capacities, although distant yet close, at the Mission of Hope in Grand Bay, Alabama. And in many ways, he was a kindred spirit, and I really love and appreciate the brother and the ministry of Ed Lacey. So Brother Ed, besides writing this particular curriculum, also, by God's grace, rose up a few men underneath his tutelage that he poured into and that he took underneath of his wing, and that he taught in evangelism experientially in the field at places like the Mission of Hope, a drug and alcohol addiction and rehabilitation center, Waterfront Rescue Missions, Home of Grace, the streets of downtown Mobile, and soup kitchens and everything else. Having an evangelistic spirit in everything that they did. And as Brother Ed passed just a couple of years ago, it seemed good in the Lord's eyes to have some of those men join themselves to me, come up underneath, and I've been very appreciative for them, and especially for Brother Spencer. He has been a dear blessing to me. So while he is young, I do ask that you keep in mind that this young man has, by God's providence, had the privilege of having lots of experience, not only on the ground, in all of these various places, being able to preach and give the gospel and evangelize in some difficult situations, but to do so under the close eye and tutelage of a brother that I deeply love and I deeply respect. And also, he's coming to us just recently from Master's Seminary, where he had the privilege to be on the streets of LA and get a few more exciting experiences there with the outreach and evangelism arm and the brethren there that oversee that ministry as well. So Brother Spencer comes with several combined bits of reference points. But I, looking over this material, I really believe that the Lord is going to grant us, I pray, a needed correction, a well-thought-out reference point back to the Word of God, the standard of sound words, to source our definitions, to source our reason for why we do what we do, to source our motivations, and that this essential and vitally indispensable aspect of Christianity, the life of the local church in evangelism, is neither neglected nor abused and misrepresented. So without further ado, Brother Spencer St. Cyr, our young and resident evangelist, Brother, will you please come and minister according to the gift given to you?
Thank you. Love you too.
Well, thank you, Brother Austin. And good evening, everyone who could make it. Thank you for joining us for our first session of Christ-centered evangelism, a study concerning doing God's work, God's way for God's glory. I can't begin to express how thankful and privileged I am to serve God's truth to you all in this capacity. It's been right around 3 years, right after I entered the narrow gate of true conversion, that a man named Ed Lacey joined Crawford Baptist Church, or at least began attending Crawford Baptist Church in Mobile, Alabama. And he quickly became a familiar face, and my pastor introduced me to him not long after he began attending. And Ed was an international evangelist. He preached God's word in over 700 churches across the U.S. He preached in over 160 foreign mission crusades in countries like Cuba, Kenya, India, Nicaragua, El Salvador, Honduras, Mexico, Uganda, Mozambique, Romania, Russia, Ukraine, and Ecuador. He trained pastors and church planters in those contexts. He preached on street corners and prisons and drug and rehab facilities. He authored workbooks, tracts, and other materials that have been translated into many languages and are still utilized by many pastors across the world even now. And he greatly valued discipling young men. And in the Lord's providence, I met Ed on the tail end of the worst of COVID-19 when churches had shut off their calendars to itinerant preachers. There were travel restrictions in place, so Ed could not leave the country. And so all of a sudden, this worldwide evangelist was grounded in Mobile, Alabama, and in the small church I attended in Sims. And after being in close proximity with Ed for probably a month, he was attending our Entrust Institute, our worship services, Sunday school. He reached out to me, expressing that he noticed I had a burden for the nations. And after that, he quickly took me under his wing. He began taking me out to lunch. We spent time in prayer and scripture together. And most of all, we spent time together in evangelistic outings. I would join him weekly at the Mission of Hope, where he would sing, you know, usually a Steve Green song, and then he would stand and he would proclaim the Word of God. And I got to see him interact with souls in those places. The ministry really began, the hard work began after the preaching was finished. And we would sit, and there would be souls troubled and anguished over the truths that they would hear. And Ed would handle the scriptures like a surgeon with a careful scalpel. And in every place I went with Ed, whether it was O'Charley's after worship service on Sunday, or Mission of Hope on Wednesday night, or just in his dining room, like no other man I've ever known, Ed Lacey left a fragrant aroma of Christ that was pleasing to all who smelled it. And he's the man who authored the study we're going to begin tonight. And Ed not only taught me these truths directly, but he was a living example of them. I spent a little over a year with Brother Ed before he was diagnosed with COVID pneumonia. He spent a month or two being weaned from this earth in a hospital bed. And finally, after using the last bit of his speaking ability to evangelize the nurses until his lungs were so hardened that he could not speak, he scribbled down, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." And he entered into the joy of his master. And the Lord used the dying embers of that man's life to fan into flame the gift that he's given me now. And he did the same for faithful brothers that were discipled alongside me. And by God's grace, we were able to continue preaching the gospel in rehab facilities. We ministered the gospel in homeless shelters and downtown streets. And like Ed, we simply sought to live as Christians in an age where people professing Christians often are not faithful to what they profess. And what he entrusted to us, we have sought to teach others, who by God's grace will teach others also. So Ed fought the good fight. Ed finished his race. But the truth he taught and lived is still desperately needed by the church. After his death, I realized that the distinctly biblical, historical Christianity I was raised in as a babe in Christ is not the norm. In fact, it's frighteningly foreign to our context. There are many facets to that, but our focus tonight is on the topic of evangelism. And after Ed died, I was left without a mentor steeping me in and teaching me a distinctly evangelistic Christianity, I began to notice the distinctly unevangelistic Christianity that surrounded me. A landscape in which evangelism is improperly defined, improperly motivated, improperly practiced, and sinfully neglected. I've seen what I call the three divorces. Evangelism has been divorced from the lives of individual believers because it's been divorced from discipleship relationships, because it has been divorced from the authority of the local church. As we will discuss in more detail, local churches have divorced themselves from the practice of biblical evangelism and have married themselves to unbiblical practices instead. This has led to a decay in our discipleship relationships to the point where biblical discipleship hardly even exists in our context, and individual believers are left without instruction or direction. The Christianity that we know is confined to the walls of a building. We have reduced the church's mission to getting people inside the walls of the church building. We have reduced discipleship to giving age-segregated, sterilized instruction for an hour on Wednesday nights or on Sunday mornings. And then we go and we command people to make disciples, to carry out a great commission. The true sheep of God are left to wander about without true life-transforming, practical, experiential instruction. And the sad thing is, many, if not most of them, do not know that the only Christianity they know is in desperate need of reformation. People are told to evangelize, but most of them were saved in spite of unbiblical evangelistic practices. And as believers, they have never been shown how to biblically evangelize. They have never been shown how because they have never truly been discipled. They have never truly been discipled because the church, quite simply, is not interested in making disciples. We are more interested in the convenience of programs, of formulas, of spiritual anonymity. We are in desperate need of reformation and revival. And as we approach this study, if we will all come with a humble heart, willing to embrace and submit to the truth of God's Word, ready to repent and dispose of any unbiblical ideas, gimmicks, or practices, the Lord will do a mighty work of transformation, not just in you personally over the next 13 weeks, but in this church body and, God willing, the surrounding communities. So with that, please turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We're going to start reading in verse 12. The Apostle Paul writes, "Now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus my brother. But saying farewell to them, I went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and manifests through us the aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death, to the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like many, peddling the word of God, but as from God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." Let's pray and seek the Lord's face. Gracious Father in heaven, the Lord of the harvest, I pray, God, that you would raise up laborers. I ask, Father, that in this time now, as we just begin to introduce introductory ideas concerning evangelism, Lord, that you would bless our time, that we would have hearts of worship, Lord, repentant hearts, humble hearts, Lord, that desire to conform to your word. Lord, would your Son be exalted this evening? Draw our hearts out to him. Raise our affections. May our eyes be set on heavenly things and not on the things of this earth. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So tonight, we are just going to talk about some introductory matters. The text that we just read is going to be the foundation of our study for the next 13 weeks. But tonight, in the words of Brother Ed, we're going to spend some time on the front porch. And at some point in this evening, we'll mosey into the front door, but we really will focus on this doctrinal foundation beginning next week. And so I'll just say ahead of time, most of this commentary is Brother Ed's. Some of it is mine that I have learned since graduating from the seminary of Ed Lacy and have been brought into the deeper into the larger seminary of the Spirit. But I have big shoes to fill tonight. So as we begin this study of considering God's work, God's way for God's glory, let's first focus on this question: what is eternal life? If I were to ask the average churchgoer, what is eternal life, I would get a range of interesting answers. Most people would say it's living forever, right? Some people would say it's going to heaven when you die. Some people would have visions pop into their head of life atop the clouds, strumming harps with Roman Catholic cherubim. Some people think of a reunion with grandma or getting to golf again with Cousin Bubba. Some would say it's walking on streets of gold inside the pearly gates. We have a host of ideas that most of which have no biblical precedence. They certainly were not taken from the teaching of Jesus or the apostles. We have taken the biblical concept of eternal life and replaced its definition with syrupy, sweet, sentimental lies, mostly from the pit of hell. These are not Jesus' definition of eternal life. And you tell me, who is qualified to define eternal life? Is it our favorite Southern Baptist preacher? Is it our Lifeway material? Is it our evangelism explosion manual? Or is it Jesus, the Son of God? Who is qualified to define eternal life? Us or Him? He's given us a definition. In John chapter 17, verse 3, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "This is eternal life, that they may know the Father and Jesus Christ, His Son, whom He has sent." So notice, first, what eternal life is not found in. Eternal life is not found in a plan. It's not found in a formula. It's not found in an emotional experience. Eternal life is found in knowing God the Father and God the Son. Eternal life is found, experienced, and enjoyed by entering into a saving knowledge and vital union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Eternal life, then, does not just speak of an endless quantity of time, but a divine quality of life. It is the life of God in the soul of a man. This is eternal life, entering into a saving knowledge and a vital union with God the Father, God the Son, by God the Holy Spirit, so that because of that vital union, Jesus might be the chief object of your devotion and the chief source of your delight. God brings sinners into a saving knowledge and vital union with His Son so that Jesus Christ might be the supreme love and sovereign Lord of your life, so that He might become the very center of your universe, so that you might give your adoration and your allegiance to Him. And because of that delight and that devotion, you might be known in your community as someone who is a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And flowing out of your saving knowledge and vital union with Him, the Lord Jesus might extend His life through you, express His character through you, and exhibit His power through you. And you might ask, what is the purpose of this saving knowledge of and this living union with Jesus? Is it just to go to heaven when I die? Is it just to make sure I have some fire insurance? Is it just to attend a church and have some nice moral relationships? Is it for us to merely fill our heads with knowledge concerning the doctrines of Scripture and never have any passion or purpose that's birthed out of that knowledge? Are we simply puffing up our intellect? No. God brings you into this saving relationship with His Son so that you might be on mission with God. When God saves you, He saves you not just to give you entrance to heaven, not just to have you warm a pew, not just to fill your head or to busy you with activities so that have no positive eternal impact. He leads you into a saving knowledge of His Son so that you might cooperate with Him in His great mission in this world. A theology that does not result in a desire and a determination to be on mission with God is not a biblical theology. A church that expresses no passion or purpose to be on mission with God is not a New Testament biblical church. A professing Christian that does not long or yearn to be on mission with God must examine themselves because something is desperately wrong. You are called out of darkness and into marvelous light. Not to sleep in the light, but to become a caller. You were called that you might call. When Jesus called you, He called you with the same call that He called those first disciples with. He said, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." God redeems sinners so that we might have a passion and purpose to fulfill the great commandment to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and flowing out of that great commandment to follow His great commission. The great commission is not an option to be considered. It's a mandate to be obeyed. And as the people of God, we are commanded to cooperate with God's great mission. That's why it's called the Great Co-Mission. By way of reminder, before we delve into what the Great Commission is, this is not our mission. We did not concoct it. We did not ordain it. We did not authorize it. We did not originate it. We did not initiate it. This is God's great mission in the world, and we cooperate with it in this world. God brings about our salvation by His great mission, and thereafter commands our participation in His mission. So, if you would, please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28. Most of you, I'm sure, don't even need to turn there. You could probably quote it from memory. But here in this text, Jesus, the Son of God, after having been born of a virgin, living a sinless life as truly man, was baptized to identify with sinful man, suffered temptation in every point that we do, yet he proved to be truly God by never sinning. He proved to be truly God by teaching and preaching as one who had heavenly authority, by displaying his power in miracles of healing infirmities, by casting out demons, by teaching as one who had authority. And in the greatest display of both his humanity and his deity, the sinless Jesus, the sinless Son of God, was put forward publicly as a propitiation as he was nailed to a tree, bearing the sins of his people, and was crushed under the wrath of God Almighty. And with the wrath of God satisfied, the author of life, having laid his life down, took it up again on the third day. Having been raised for the justification of all who would place their faith in his sinless life, his substitutionary death, and his resurrection, he was raised never to die again, for death no longer had a hold on him. He was raised that he might forever make intercession for the sins of his people. He was raised that he might ascend bodily to his Father in heaven, making way for the future bodily resurrection and physical entrance to the kingdom for all his saints when he returns, with his face shining with a radiance brighter than the noonday sun, calling his people from every corner of the earth to raise and meet him in the air and so be changed when they see him as he is. And a great throng of those people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation will sing around his throne, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." He was raised for the praise of his name among all those whom he saves. And when this risen Lord's tomb was found empty by his disciples, they were directed by his angels to a mountain in Galilee. And here we pick up in Matthew chapter 28, verse 16. The 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Let's pause there for just a moment. The risen Lord now stood before those who had left all to follow him. They left their livelihoods. They left the dead to bury their own dead. They left behind the pleasures of sin, choosing rather to follow the Christ. He stood before those who had followed him in ministry, hearing his hard, authoritative, culture-confronting teaching that only some within the great hordes of the multitudes that followed had ears to hear. He stood before those who saw his disapproval of religious hypocrisy, his marveling at and commendation of true saving faith. They saw his compassion toward the masses who were like sheep without a shepherd, and his weeping over the effects of sin within his own creation. He stood before those whom he told to pray for laborers for the harvest, whom he had sent out to preach the coming of the kingdom with a promise of persecution. He stood before those who saw him beaten, bloody, hanging naked, humiliated on a tree. He stood before those whom he had told would face a similar fate, because a servant is not greater than their master. He, the risen Lord, stood before them and said, "Go therefore and get decisions." Is that what he said? "Go therefore and get decisions, baptizing them in the name of man's preferences, godless pragmatism, and results-driven pride, teaching them to undermine all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even though you live as a blatant blasphemer." Is that what Jesus said? Why would Jesus give a mandate, a last charge to his disciples that would have contradicted his teaching, his example, and his ministry as a whole? Why would he give them a mission that would require them to unlearn everything he had taught them? Here is the great tragedy, a commission and a Christianity that requires abandoning the clear example and teachings of Jesus Christ, a commission and a Christianity that would have been foreign to the earliest Christ followers, are the commission and the Christianity that most of us have grown up seeing and even participating in. And even if you have never been a full-on participant, I would venture to say that at least some part of your theology and worldview has been affected and corrupted by it. For the last century, a different Jesus with a different ministry, a different example, a different teaching, different terms, a different commission has been the Jesus of the American church. And not just the American church, but everywhere where that Jesus has been exported. Just as the disciples would have had to unlearn the example and teachings of the true Jesus to obey this imposter commission, we must unlearn the example and teachings of the imposter Jesus to obey the true commission of the Jesus of the Bible. So what is the true commission? He says, "Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep, to observe all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." As we observe the Bible, our God-given instruction manual, we clearly see that God's commission is to make disciples by our being living witnesses unto the Lord Jesus Christ. The God who has ordained the mission has also ordained the means by which we are to carry out this mission. Those means are seen evidently in the entirety of the book of Acts. Those means include living a Jesus-centered, Jesus-directed, Jesus-pleasing life in the midst of a culture that lives a self-centered, self-focused, self-pleasing life. These means include passionate and persistent evangelistic intercessory prayer for those who are within our sphere of influence. These means include voluntary sacrifice and even suffering if necessary to see the extension of God's kingdom into the hearts of men. God's primary means is for us to take and make opportunities to proclaim a Jesus-focused message, a message that does not sissify Him or make Him out to be a rewarder of unrepentant evildoers, but a message in which we prosecute sinners and plead with them to be reconciled to God. We do not seek to manipulate the sinner, rather we seek God on behalf of the sinner as we prayerfully wait for the Holy Spirit to accomplish what only He can accomplish in God's timing. To give release to the captives and sight to the blind, to make authentic disciples out of lost rebels. We must do all that we are called to do, and we are called to do much. But we must not step across the line into God's territory with our humanly concocted philosophies, formulas, techniques, and practices. For the last century, there has been a subtle and sinful, and I would say even within the last 20 years, a dramatic shift and drift away from using God's ordained means for God's ordained purposes. Like Peter in Matthew chapter 16, the American church at large has reverted from savoring the things of God to savoring the things of men, and has so become a stumbling block to other Christians, to the point where we cannot do God's work, God's way, for God's glory. There has been a sinful departure from God's means. And the vast majority of evangelical evangelism has been using man's methods to attempt to pressure sinners into making decisions in our timing rather than prayerfully waiting for God to change the hearts of sinners in His timing. Sadly, When your goal is to get decisions in your timing, it necessitates that you water down, dilute, and minimize the message to accomplish your purposes. Much of the evangelical church today is guilty of disposing of the biblical message and writing their own message. A message that removes the focus off of the person of Jesus, has done away with the prosecution of the sinner, removes the focus from the work of Jesus and the gospel commands of Jesus. It is a message that primarily focuses on the felt needs of the sinner. It is a man-centered message rather than a Jesus-centered message. The American church is guilty of diluting the gospel message by removing any gospel truth that might be offensive to the sinner. As if the scriptures did not declare that the gospel is a stumbling block. The focus of the message had to change when the agenda became man-centered, because there is nothing more offensive than Jesus Christ, the rock of offense. We must return to proclaiming Him. We preach who? Not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. And you are not witnessing. You are not witnessing if you are proclaiming a message that does not warn sinners of the fierce wrath of God that abides on them now and that will be experienced when their soul departs from their body and will be fully experienced when they are resurrected to suffer that condemnation to its greatest degree with glorified bodies. You are not witnessing if you are not speaking of the good news of the life and the work of Jesus. His perfect sinless life, His substitutionary death in the place of sinners, and His resurrection on the third day, by which we are all justified and reconciled to God. And that is the only means by which we may be reconciled to Him. And you are not witnessing if you are not presenting the gospel terms to the sinner. We have reverted to some sort of evangelism where we just give some kind of ABC of salvation, or say a sinner's prayer and you're given entrance to the kingdom. What did Jesus say? The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, believe the gospel. We must return not only to prosecuting the sinner, to presenting the work and the person of Jesus, but also demanding that sinners obey the terms of Jesus. We have no right to change the message or its focus. The disciples in the book of Acts never changed the message. They never diminished it. They never diluted it. They never in any way tampered with it to accommodate their pagan culture. So why have we? The sad truth is, most evangelicals are more concerned with numerical success than immortal, never-dying souls. So they have minimized their message, they've humanized their means, and our land is filled with churches, with seminaries, with organizations that have built their own little empires atop the bones of unregenerate men. They claim to win souls. They certainly do, but not for God's kingdom. Many have prayed a prayer, walked an aisle, signed a card, and are going to bust hell wide open. And woe to those who have soothed their consciences on the way to that furnace. God never called us to get decisions, and this is His mission. We are to cooperate with His mission by doing what He said, and that is to make disciples. And if we're commanded to make disciples, we have to understand what a disciple is. So, what is a disciple? Number one, a disciple is a devoted learner or student of Jesus as prophet. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, Moses says, "Yahweh your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. You shall listen to him." And in verse 18, Yahweh says, "I will raise up a prophet from among their brothers like you. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it will be that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. And Peter, during his sermon at Solomon's portico in Acts chapter 3, proclaimed that this prophet whom Moses promised is the Lord Jesus, and everyone who does not heed him or his word will be utterly destroyed. Therefore, the disciple of Jesus concurs with the words of Peter in John chapter 6, verse 68. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. In verse 69, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. When a person, a man or a woman, has truly come to know the living word, and the living word has made his dwelling with them, they gain an insatiable desire for the written word. The word of Christ, through which they first came to faith, is now a lamp unto their feet and a light unto their path. They commit to letting the word of Christ dwell richly within them, knowing that if they don't come to that word of God daily to feast on that fresh bread, that they will starve and they will die. A disciple, by necessity, comes to Jesus as prophet to continually learn from him. A disciple is also a determined follower of Jesus as king. God promised his servant David that his throne would never lack an heir, for one was coming whose kingdom would be an everlasting kingdom. He says in 2 Samuel chapter 7, starting in verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up one of your seed after you, who will come forth from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now this had immediate implication for Solomon, the son of David, but has its final fulfillment in the person and the work of the King Jesus. He would be the righteous Savior of his people, and those under his rule would be able to claim, Yahweh is our righteousness. This was prophesied by Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 23. Behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and prosper and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, Yahweh, our righteousness. His kingdom will be unrivaled and unthwarted. Daniel says in chapter 7, starting in verse 13, I kept looking into the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and came near before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every tongue might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not be taken away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Those who have been granted spiritual sight, spiritual eyes, will recognize Jesus to be this King, David's Son, and David's Lord. When the scales of our spiritual blindness are removed, we may recognize and exclaim with Nathanael, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. Jesus fulfilled the prophecy of Zechariah as he rode into Jerusalem, righteous and endowed with salvation, riding on the colt of a donkey. He had not yet come to overthrow all earthly rule and reign and institute his physical kingdom over all the earth at that point, as Zechariah had prophesied in chapter 14. Rather, in his first advent, he came proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, inaugurating but not fully consummating his kingdom. He came to give his life
for the subjects of His kingdom, to deliver them by the shedding of His own blood from the kingdom of darkness, which abides under the wrath of God Almighty, and transfer them to the kingdom of light, which is under the shining light of the countenance of God Almighty." In John chapter 19, we see the king give his life for his subjects. Verse 16 says, "So then he delivered him over to be crucified. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which in Hebrew is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. And Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, 'Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews.'" Usually the death of a king is what would bring the end to his reign, and his throne was usurped by another. However, the death of Jesus was followed by his glorious resurrection. And how can a throne ever come to an end if the one who sits upon it has an indestructible life, one which he took up again, never to die again? How can it be usurped if he possesses this immortal life? What king could be greater than this everlasting king? His throne is eternal, his power is immeasurable, and his dominion is universal. Hebrews 1, verses 8 through 9 says, "But of the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions.'" So this king, King Jesus, is rightly declared to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And all genuine disciples are those who have come to recognize and respond to the reality of the kingship or the lordship of Jesus. Romans 10, starting in verse 9, says, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Savior, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, leading to righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, leading to salvation. For the scriptures say, 'Whoever believes upon him will not be put to shame.' For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." The true disciple has taken heed of this king, who has been given the nations as his inheritance, who has the ends of the earth as his possession, and who will rule and subdue it all with his rod of iron. The true disciple has kissed the Son so that he would not be angry with them. All genuine disciples come after Jesus, not only as their teacher, but they have come under him as their king, their master, their Lord. All who are saved by King Jesus are transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. You are set free from the slave master of sin and made a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. In true conversion, you're not just set free from the slave master of sin, but there is a glorious exchange of masters as Jesus himself becomes your master. And Charles Wesley describes it well. He says, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. But thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. He who the Son sets free is free indeed. Free from the tyranny of sin, no longer held in the clutches of the wicked one. Free to live in submission now to the righteous king, the king he once hated and blasphemed, free to love the righteous commands of the King he once despised and rejected, free to no longer live the self-centered, self-directed, self-pleasing life, but now to live the Jesus-centered, Jesus-directed, Jesus-pleasing life. You are freed now to be constrained by the bonds of the love of the great shepherd and overseer of redeemed souls. You are free now to be disciplined by his rod and kept by his crook. You are free now to never be snatched away from his hand. You are freed to be his and his alone. The genuinely born again believer follows the exhortation of Peter to sanctify Christ Jesus as Lord in your heart. And all will someday recognize the authority, the kingship of Jesus. Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 9, says, "Therefore God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." So, even the enemy of Jesus will recognize the authority of Jesus and they will submit to his lordship, but it is by persuasion of his wrath. The disciple in this life comes to recognize the authority and the lordship of Jesus and are persuaded to bend the knee by persuasion of his gospel. As a disciple who has submitted to the lordship of Jesus, you are transferred into the kingdom of light. When brought into a new kingdom, you are brought under the authority of its king. The throne of Jesus is implanted into the hearts of those who have entered his kingdom by grace through faith. And he now rules and reigns over your life from the seat of your affections. He is your prophet and he is your king. And thirdly, a disciple is a dependent believer on Jesus as priest. A disciple then seeks treasures and trust in the teaching of Jesus, comes under the authority of Jesus, and they also continually come to Jesus as their great high priest. Because although we follow Jesus as our master teacher and we submit to him as the king of our life, this narrow gate that we have entered into and we walk upon this narrow road does not come without stumbling. We don't always keep our footing on this narrow road. There are times where we stumble and we fall and we sin. But the good news is we need not fear and flee from our king, because our king is also our priest. He has made atonement for us by the shedding of his own blood. Hebrews 10, starting in verse 11, says, "And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies are put as a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." And then in Hebrews 4, in 14, verses 14 through 16, we have a great exhortation saying, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us take hold of our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things like we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." We have a priest whose service knows no end and whose sacrifice never loses its efficacy. We have a mediator who takes all of our service on this narrow road, all of our strivings to do His will as we come to Him as teacher and submit to Him as Lord, who takes all of our frail workings and takes it and presents it to His Father as acceptable because He is our mediator. We have an intercessor in the heavens who ever lives to plead for us on high. Our great high priest has made atonement for us. He ever cleanses us. He ever makes intercession for us. And the true disciple continually comes to Him. And these three great offices of Jesus, prophet, priest, and king, are experiential realities for the true disciple of Jesus. When a sinner is converted, Jesus becomes their prophet to teach them, their priest to mediate them for them, and their king to guide and govern their life. That is a disciple. What did Jesus call us to make? Disciples. So if we are going to make disciples, we must be willing to do God's work, God's way, for God's glory. If we are to be authentic followers of Jesus, it is not enough for us to go out and say, I'm going to do God's work any old way. It's not for us to go out and say, I'm going to do God's work the SBC way. It's not enough for us to say, I'm going to go do God's work Frank Sinatra style, my way. No. God has a way to carry out His work. And He has given us His ordained means to carry out His ordained mission. Our great prophet instructs us as to how we are to carry out this mission. Our great king demands our submission to His instruction. And our great high priest takes and makes acceptable our service as we strive to abide by His word under His authority. Why? It's His Father's mission. So, our third question for this evening. What is the Father's mission? What is He up to here in Baghdad, Florida, and in all the earth? The Father is giving a love gift to His Son. Throughout the timeline of redemptive history, God the Father has been assembling a love gift for His Son. Out of a race of rebel sinners who deserve only God's just condemnation, an eternity in hell, suffering under His unmitigated wrath, the Father in His marvelous grace and magnificent mercy is giving a love gift to His Son. We so often glory in the familiar truth of John 3:16, for God so loved the world. But we fail to marvel at the truth that God so loves His Son. He so loves His Son that He has determined to gift Him a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. That's what He's up to in this world. He's gathering a bride for His Son. Because of His eternal and insurpassable love for God the Son, God the Father is presenting Him with the gift of a bride, a pure and spotless wife, having been cleansed by the washing of the water of His Word. She is the redeemed church of God, composed of an innumerable quantity of redeemed sinners, the Lamb's reward for His suffering, His purchased possession, each one of them having been made acceptable in the Beloved, His treasured possession. God is on a mission here in Baghdad, in Northwest Florida, in the United States, in every nation, people group of the world, redeeming a people for His own name, calling them out from every tribe, tongue, and nation throughout the timeline of history. This is why Jesus in John 6:37 said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will never cast out." That is a glorious and assuring truth. If I could be cast out of the kingdom, cast out of Jesus' hand on the basis of my performance, I would be cast out. If I could lose my salvation because it was staked on my performance, I would lose my salvation. But I cannot be cast out because the Father has given me as a gift to His Son. And what son is going to cast away a gift from his Father? Certainly not God the Son. Jesus also said in John 6:39, "Now this is the will of Him who sent me, that of all He has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." This is why He, the Good Shepherd, said in John 10:27, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. And I give them 2-week life, 4-year life, 10-year life. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, ever. And no one will snatch them out of My hand." Why? Verse 39, "My Father who has given them to Me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." This is why He prayed in His high priestly prayer, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You, even as You gave Him authority over all flesh, that to all whom You have given Him, He may give eternal life." And if you are redeemed, if you are a disciple, you are part of that love gift. Have you ever thought about yourself that way? That you are part of a love gift that God the Father is giving to God the Son. Most people would probably say that's almost blasphemous. But it's true. It's not because of your inherent loveliness. It's because He's made you lovely. If you're a new creation, purchased by the blood of the Lamb, set apart unto God, you are a part of that love gift. And for what purpose? To sit on your blessed assurance? To be a religious performer? To continually be distracted by lesser things that has absolutely no eternal value? To hide away in the walls of the church, away from those filthy sinners outside? No. You are redeemed. You are part of that love gift to be on mission with Him. He has taken you, a cracked and worn out earthen vessel, and filled you with an immeasurable treasure, filled you with the immeasurable riches of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that it might shine forth from you to a lost world. He has taken you, a beggar from the dunghill, and made you a princely ambassador of Almighty God. The light of the world has made you a light in the world. He has made you an ambassador to plead with sinners on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. Out of love for His Son, God has loved us and made us beneficiaries of the love gift that He is giving to His Son. And because we are part of that love gift, we are on mission with the Father to see the Son's eternal inheritance fully assembled. To see the bride of Christ, the church of God, presented to Him spotless and blameless, gathered in all her fullness. And as the rest of this love gift is gathered in, as we are called to cooperate with God's great mission to give this love gift to His Son, it should be our greatest desire to proclaim from the depths of our being, "Here am I, send me." Jesus says in John 15, verse 16, "You did not choose Me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain." You, if you are redeemed, have been pulled from this earth, made new and propelled back into this earth, this world, to be on mission with Him. John 15:8, Jesus says, "My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." This is the desire of every born-again child of God, to glorify Him. And the Father is glorified when we make disciples of His Son. Excuse me. The Father is glorified when the disciples of His Son bear fruit. So, with our last question for this evening, what is that fruit? What is the fruit that we are to bear to see the Father glorified? Well, letter A, the fragrance of the life of Jesus being made manifest in and through our lives is one of those fruits that we bear. Letter B, that our lives might tell the truth about Jesus. Those bearing good fruit for King Jesus have lives and lips that are telling the truth about King Jesus to those around them. Letter C, that our lives might bear a family resemblance to the Lord Jesus. We bear resemblance to Him in an ever-growing manner. People need to see a Christ-centered life that verifies a Christ-centered message. That's bearing fruit that glorifies God. Letter D, our lives might bear the birthmarks of a new birth. The 1 John birthmarks that are so clearly outlined in that book of Scripture. Letter E, our lives might bear the evidences that testify that we are on the narrow road. My life should evidently display that I haven't entered the wide gate of counterfeit conversion, walking on the road, the broad road of religious deception. Rather, there should be evidences that I am on the narrow road of righteousness by the evident sign markers that I am indeed walking down that road. If you have truly been born again, God has placed treasure in an earthen vessel so that it might be dispersed through your lips and by your life. And Jesus says, "Without me, you can do nothing. He who abides in me and I in him bears much of this fruit that we're describing." And he is speaking to regenerate people. He's speaking to branches that are in union with Him. If your life is going to exhibit the spiritual produce for the glory of God, you must be connected to the true vine. We must be abiding in Jesus. And what does that look like? Well, it is to remain, to continue, to persevere in Jesus. And this is the evidence of the new birth. It is to make residence in intimate, personal communion with Him. To remain in the fire and the freshness of intimate first love communion with Him. And what is the ultimate purpose for this abiding in Jesus? So that the fragrance of the life of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh within the sphere of the influence of our lives. And in doing so, bear much fruit. And in doing so, glorify God. And in doing so, thus prove to be His disciples. So, we have covered much tonight. But I pray that we have laid a good and a proper foundation to further consider the fruit that an authentic disciple bears as they seek to follow Jesus' commission to make disciples, as we disperse an aroma of Christ in every place we go. So with that, I'm going to ask Pastor Austin if you're okay with praying us out.